Good morning. We had my words of welcome to the ones that Rick shared with you earlier. It's certainly a delight to be in the house of the Lord today, on His day, a day that He set aside for us, knowing our frame, knowing that 1 in 7 days is appropriate for the people of God to gather together in worship, to hear from His Word. I want to begin by reading from His Word. We're going to look at the letter that Paul, the Apostle, wrote to the Galatians. And so I want to read from chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 2, 11 through verse 16. And we'll let God's Word introduce this sermon. But when Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Rick was very kind to pray for Alan and Steve, who are going to be gone to the General Assembly. He also prayed me out to Washington. He may have confused my middle name, Wayne, with Wayne Koch, our ruling elder who's going. I don't know if that's what you did or not. I'm sure it was. But Alan and Steve and Wayne are going to be representing us, our presbytery, out at the General Assembly. And I will miss Alan and Steve in the office this week. I have the privilege, however, to fill the pulpit for the month of July. And what a delight it is to prepare and plan to preach God's Word. Steve is going to preach most of the month of August. And then we'll have Alan Harris back in the pulpit the final week in August. And so we take a break from the Sermon on the Mount series, just a brief break, but by the grace of God, we don't take a break from the gospel being preached. And we have before us the gospel. We use that word around here a lot, don't we? The gospel. We want and desire gospel-centered worship. We want our communities, our small groups, ourselves to be gospel-saturated. Gospel-focused curriculum is our driving force as we weed through words and literature to purchase that which is gospel-focused. Gospel preaching on Sundays, is that what we pray for and we desire and our souls desperately need? We even hear some Sundays to preach the gospel to yourself. So the gospel is important. The good news. We learned last week even, as Jesus teaches us through the Sermon on the Mount, and the warning from Pastor Harris still rings in my ears as he thinks it not too unreasonable that within 5 years' time, even some within the sound of his voice last week will stray from the gospel and be diverted from Christ alone as they follow after false teachers. The gospel is important. So we have an opportunity. We're going to look at a couple of key passages in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a passionate defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free grace of God in Christ. This week, I want to look at the concept of the righteousness of Christ in the gospel. Next week, Lord willing, that which probably none of us like to hear, but the self-denial aspect of the gospel, that we are crucified with Christ. We take up our cross, we follow Him. The third week in July, Lord willing, we'll look at the Spirit's work in us as He completes those of us in Christ, that sanctifying work. It's not by flesh, it's by the Spirit of the living God. And then the fourth week, we reserve that for the practical applications of the gospel. The gospel has a freedom at its core. And as we live together in the body of Christ, we must stand firm in that freedom and fight for it for the sake of one another, but for the sake of Christ and what He purchased for us on the cross. What His blood bought for us, His people. It's important, right, then, to if we're going to be wary of these false prophets, to know the true gospel. I had the rare occasion this week to have not one, but two $50 bills in my possession. And as I went to purchase something in a local establishment, I was going to act all big and use one of my 50s. I don't get to do that very often. So I handed the clerk my 50. And I don't know if it was the way I looked or not, but he held that 50 up to the light, and he looked at the back of the 50. I was waiting for him to take the little marker out and draw on the 50 and all the other things they do. But that clerk had been trained. How do you spot the counterfeit 50s out there in the circulation? Well, I guess you can gather all the counterfeit 50s that have ever been made and try to figure out what they look like, or you can just, what? Study the real thing. That's what Paul has done so wonderfully for not only the hearers of this letter, but all those through the centuries that God has preserved the letter of Galatians 4. It's the gospel. The passage we read, Paul is adamant that the gospel be upheld, even to defend his apostolicity, whatever that word is, that Paul is a true apostle. He took a stand against one of the pillars of the church, Peter, because he saw something in Peter that threatened the true gospel of Christ, and he would not stand for it, even to the point of disrupting this dinner party. And we'll look at that in just a moment. This is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is a story. I was reminded of that this week. It's the story of a creator, a holy and perfect and majestic being who needs nothing from you. And He created to display His glory. He chooses to reveal the perfection of His character through His law. God is life. And so He commands, "Thou shalt not murder." God is truth. And so He commands, "You shall not bear false witnesses." God is a faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping husband, bridegroom to the church. And He declares, "You shall not commit adultery." God reveals His perfection, His character, through His law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is righteous. So we don't throw the law out. But that special creature of that holy Creator rebelled against Him, rebelled against His law, broke His law. The law serves to show us that God is perfect and holy, but the law also points to the fact that we are imperfect and unholy, unrighteous. We have no right standing in and of ourselves. The gospel is a story of how that holy God showed grace on His special creatures. When those creatures violate that law. Whatever God says to do, they do not do. It's a sin. Whatever God says do not do, and they do that, it's a sin. And sin is punishable by death. The gospel story did not leave God's special creatures in a state of sin. But God Himself came in the flesh. God took on flesh. And Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, lived the life that you and I could never live. He lived under God's holy law. And He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, and yet never once did He sin. A perfect, spotless, blameless righteousness. And also by becoming man, Jesus placed Himself in a position to die a death that He didn't deserve to die, but you and I deserve justly. And so, acting as a substitute, Christ died in the place of His people. He shed His precious blood so that He could fully forgive the sins of His people and grant to them the righteous record that only God, that God would only receive. But Jesus didn't stay dead. The gospel story continues. That 3 days after He was crucified, He rose from the dead, displaying His power over sin and death and Satan, His enemy, and sealing for those who belong to Him life and life eternal. The gospel is a wonderful story. The gospel calls us even today. Today, as we sit under the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ, Jesus offers forgiveness to you and to me, people who do not deserve forgiveness. We do not. We are ill-deserving of that. We deserve something altogether opposite. The gospel story is laid before us that one day this Jesus will return, and He will return in all of His glory to claim all of His people, to bring them to be with Him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. What a wonderful story. The Apostle Paul had tasted the good news of Jesus Christ. He had tasted the gospel. It was his life. It gave full meaning to his rabbinical studies. The Apostle Paul had seen the power of the gospel change lives. He had seen it change his own life. To where in the first chapter of the letter of Galatians in verse 23, Paul reminds the reader that those who had heard of Paul the Apostle, he used to be the one to persecute us now. Now he is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Life-changing power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He would stand even toe-to-toe with Peter, the pillar of the church, even if he had to stand alone, and even if standing meant his death. That's how important the good news of Jesus Christ is for each of us who have trusted it. A passion for the gospel runs throughout all of Paul's letters. And this letter is no different. It's a passionate defense of the gospel. And I want to challenge you with something. I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. I'm going to try to do this. Choose my words carefully. To read through the gospel, to read through the book of Galatians this month of July. Read through it not once, but not twice, but three times. By the time we get to July 20, whatever that fourth Sunday is, we can read through this letter three times. Listen, six chapters in the book. 6 days apart from Sunday during the week. So on the Monday, we read chapter 1. Tuesday, we read chapter 2. And so on and so forth. And when Sunday comes, we hear that word preached. And then we read it again the next week. And then the third week in the month, we read it again. Because I am convinced that God can take His living and active Word and work it in the life of me and us as we need the gospel. Paul's letter to the Galatians is an opportunity to see Paul's passionate defense of the gospel. In a nutshell, listen, the Galatians were dangerously close to exchanging the amazing grace of God found in the gospel for a performance-based Christianity. You see him in chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, as if a different gospel were even possible. The passion that flows throughout is what we need to hear. What is so important about this good news? That there is only one exclusive way to be right with a holy God. You've heard throughout the Sermon on the Mount this address to the Pharisee, to the hypocrite, to those who would have their righteousness be something that is external and seen by men in hopes to work something out internally. It's the outside-in righteousness of the Pharisee versus that inside-out righteousness where God does a special work of redeeming grace in the heart of the believer. He causes us to respond in faith. He gives the gift of repentance. And He works out those good works that bring pleasure to Him and glory to His name, as the righteousness is something we rest in, not attempt to earn or to pay back. The religious person, the one being cautioned in this letter, makes sure that they do all the right things because deep down that's the way a Pharisee understands God. Whatever God does for them depends on what they do for Him. Whatever God does for them, for the religious person, for the Pharisee, depends on what they can do for Him. That's the essence of a false gospel. Whatever God does for them depends on what they do for Him. They forget you cannot earn God's grace. It's a free gift. Freely offered. That's what makes it so amazing. The gospel takes hold in a person's life when they reject their own righteousness and receive by faith and rest by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is addressing. That's why he took it upon himself to disrupt the dinner. And to stand toe-to-toe, openly, and face-to-face to the pillar of the church, the Apostle Peter. The typical Pharisee forgets that God is love. God demonstrates that love that while we were still sinners, His enemies, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. The religious Pharisee believes that God is love, but that God's love is conditioned upon how well they're doing in their Christian walk. How often have we lamented, and I've cried tears, real tears recently, over people who sin, and when they sin, they do not turn to Christ for forgiveness, but they go into some kind of morbid isolation and run from the church and run from God's people and hide out. They won't even return phone calls. In somehow attempting by their morbid depression to make atonement for their sin. It cannot be done. God's love is initiated by God and demonstrated by God and displayed by the cross upon which Jesus Christ died. For His people. And that's the thing that Paul is preaching in this letter to the Christians in Galatia. So we have this dinner party showdown. We know from the ministry of Jesus how important in the Jewish tradition, dinner was. The table was important. You hear the shock and the awe when Jesus would sit and have fellowship. Fellowship, mind you, with sinners, tax collectors, pagans, prostitutes around the table. And so the table is important. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the Galatians that the apostles had already agreed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The apostles had already come to an agreement that the Gentiles were fully part of the Christian community. They were not required to be circumcised. They were not required to keep the Mosaic law in order to be a full Christian. The point there, and Paul is reminding the Galatians of that very thing. In Acts chapter 15, we read of the battle between those who would bring the law to bear. In order to be justified, you keep the law and you show yourself obedient to keep the law and the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, the gospel won out. And that's what Paul is reminding his reader and us today of, that preciousness of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Peter himself had heard from God in a vision that the Gentiles were ushered in. Remember the tablecloth with all the food, and Peter said, I can't eat this food, it's unclean. And God said, how dare you, Peter, call unclean what I have called clean. It's clean. And Peter realized it's not just about the religious ceremonial law, but it's about him going next to share his faith. The faith once delivered to Cornelius, to the Roman, to the Gentile. And Peter got a taste of that. The all-encompassing, all-embracing gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter was aware of that. And Paul says that when those who came from James, Galatians 2:12, those who came from James, those who were with James and the pillars of the church in Acts chapter 15, those were part of that Jerusalem council. When those came from James, those are the circumcision group, he says, Peter shrunk back. It's a Greek term that was used for a military retreat. He withdrew from the table with the Gentiles. We read in Acts 15 about these guys, these men that came from James. Acts chapter 15. Just listen to the one thing that James in his writing says as he's issuing the decree from the Jerusalem council where they fought for the gospel and the gospel won. And James says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do this. We gave them no instructions. James was very clear on the gospel. But these men who came from that circumcision party, that group of Judaizers who wanted the law applied and held to in order to be justified, when they showed up, Peter withdrew. Scary stuff for the gospel. Apparently, Peter was one of those who was troubled, unsettled in his mind. We've seen Peter troubled before. We've seen Peter act out of fear before, the fear of man. Peter believed that a person was justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. But when these Jerusalem council circumcision groups showed up, Peter withdrew. So Paul confronted him openly and face to face. Philip Graham Ryken, the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says this, Paul cared enough to confront. For him, it was not peace at any price, but the gospel at all costs. That's what's at stake. Our very souls hang in the balance if the gospel gets clouded. In essence, Paul was saying to Peter, listen, if you're a Jewish Christian and you're acting as the Gentiles, then you can continue to do so, but you've withdrawn and you're no longer doing that. I think one of the things that, if you look at your translation, most translations in the quotation from Paul to Peter in verse 14, but there's really no good evidence to include that end quote there, and I think actually evidence could be cited, or at least it seems reasonable to think that at the quotation mark ends at the end of verse 16. Because Paul is openly confronting Peter. And he says, if you, though a Jew, Peter, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You have already, Peter, in your life and by your testimony of the gospel, you've said you don't have to keep the ceremonial and religious laws to be saved and enjoy Christian fellowship. And now, you run the risk of saying that you do have to do that. And then Paul goes on, but we ourselves are Jews by birth. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. And yet we know, and this is the crux, this is the critical point, this is upon which the doctrine of justification by faith alone rests. This next verse, and Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. When the Scriptures say something twice, we need to pay close attention to it. But I've heard R.C. Sproul say over the years, when the Scriptures say something three times, it is imperative to apprehend that truth. When the angels ministering to the Lord around the throne cry out, holy, holy, holy. And in this verse, Paul makes the doctrine of justification by faith, he makes it three times, this point he makes. Justification is that legal forensic term, which means that a person is declared not guilty. It has in it every implication of a court of law, where a death sentence is to be carried out for the guilty party. And so when Paul says, listen, we're not justified, we're not spared God's wrath because of what we do, Peter, don't you remember the gospel? Don't let it slip away. And we'll see as this letter continues, Paul says, we got to stand firm in the freedom that was purchased for us by that blood. I dare not trust in my righteousness, but my only hope is on Christ and what Christ has done. And Paul describes that. In a general sense, Paul says, listen, a person is not justified by the works of the law. The question is being answered here. The question is this. How is it that a sinner like me is ever reconciled to a holy God like Him? How is that possible? How can this be? I know how my mind works. I know the product of my black heart. I know what my deeds are. I have some inkling of what my thoughts are and the motives of my heart. How can I be right with God? Paul says, well, it's not by your works. It's not by you doing the law of God. It's by faith. And just so no one makes the mistake that it's just have a good faith or get some good faith or why don't you get your faith worked up like we might see on some of those false prophet TV shows going on. It's all about the faith, right? But it's not just about faith. Faith is simply that conduit by which we lay hold of Christ. And Paul makes that clear here. He says three times, through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. There is an object of our faith. It is the person and the completed and satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. If you don't have it yet, this is it. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Our desire to be gospel-centered at Columbia Presbyterian Church is that desire to be Christ-centered. At a typical dinner party or cookout or gathering of God's people, we can see the gospel easily being clouded and veiled, just like we see here in this passage. And Paul says, I will not stand for that. It is my life. Christ is my life. To where Paul could boldly proclaim, for me to live, Christ. And to die for Christ, simply gain. Right? That's how precious it was to this Pharisee, Paul, who had been set free by the righteousness of another. And then Paul goes on. The first one is a general sense. Nobody's justified by the works of the law. And then Paul, I believe the quote continues, Paul reminds Peter, We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Peter, remember, it's a personal gospel. If you're worried about the name Orthodox on our denomination somewhere, that Orthodoxy somehow will remove you from that tract that you received in the college dormitory about the personal relationship in Jesus Christ, put that to rest. The true gospel is that which is personally apprehended and received and lived out. Personally. You, hearer of my voice, have to personally respond to the claims of the gospel in your life. Where is your source of hope? In what do you rest for righteous record before a holy God? Do you rest in your ability? We don't have the Mosaic law in front of us, but we've got Sunday school teacher and tither and a regular attender and be kind and nice and wear your name tag and all these other things that we could tack on to the gospel. Is that what you're resting in? God forbid. God forbid. And Peter goes on, and just a third reminder there. He says, we've got a flesh we got to deal with. We have a sinful nature that is prone to sin, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we say we love. And that flesh will never, ever be made righteous by the works of the law. That flesh will never be conquered by you doing enough good stuff. And that's the third reminder. No one by the works of the law will be justified. It's a great requirement of righteousness for all of us. The requirement of righteousness is the perfect and holy righteousness of God. It's required for you and for me to ever stand in His presence. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, reminds us, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to throw the law away. The law is good. The law reveals God. The law points to your heart and says, lawbreaker. The law points to Christ as the law keeper. And the law shows us how we can glorify God, how we can please God. The law is good. And Jesus said, I didn't come to throw it out. I came, Christ said, to fulfill it at every point. There will be no T that's uncrossed. There will be no I that's not dotted in the law. He was tempted in every way that we are. And yet never once did He ever sin. Perfect and spotless righteousness. It's been said through the centuries of Christianity that a Christian, a follower of Christ, not only despairs of their sin, they forsake that which is evil in them, but a Christian, a true follower of Christ, also despairs of his righteousness as well. And he trusts in Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. Have you come to the point in your life where you've acknowledged that you can never be saved by what you do, by your good deeds, Have you agreed with God that your righteousness, like the prophet Isaiah said, is like a filthy rag in the nostrils of the living, holy God? If you hear the voice of God calling you today, hear His promise. Now is the appointed day of salvation. Now is today the day of your saving. And despair of your sin and despair of your righteousness, and rest and receive the righteousness of Christ. That's what this table points us to. There's a parable that is told by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We'll close with this. It's a parable of a master who has a great banquet feast that he's putting on. And he sends his servant to all the invited guests. And the invited guests have all these valid reasons for not coming. I bought a field and I want to inspect it. I just purchased 5 pair of oxen and I want to try them out. I just got married and I cannot attend. And the master receives the news from the servant and he burns in with anger. And he sends his servant out to those who think they were good enough to attend the banquet but offer these excuses. He sends a servant out to the city streets and the alleys and he says, bring in the lame and the blind and the crippled. Let them come. And the servant does so and he comes back and he says, there's still room for more, more. And the master says, then go to the country and the highways and the byways behind the hedges and bring all those in that my house may be full. There is a multitude that God is bringing to Himself. But it's not the ones that are somehow quote unquote worthy to be at that table. It's those who despair of their worthiness and they rest in His worthiness instead. That's where we are. What God has done for us. And that's what this meal is about. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we pray that You would apply the precious truth of the good news of Christ to our hearts and our lives, that we would turn to You. Lord, it is so simple, this gospel. It is divine accomplishment that we receive and rest in by faith. I pray that You would meet Your people now. Cause us to rejoice in the work that was accomplished on our behalf. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.